Today we're going to be considering the word grace. And grace is obviously an important word for us as Christians, because grace is, if you are a gospel-believing Christian, we recognize that grace is the central hinge upon our understanding of God's movement, his unmerited favor toward broken humanity through his son, Jesus Christ. One of the challenges with the topic of grace is that, once again, it's a word that we are familiar with as English-speaking people, but not a word that we utilize outside of talking about our Christianity. And so understanding its importance and its value means that we've got to go back to the biblical text and really try to draw out of it, why is grace so important? Why is it so essential to our understanding of the gospel? Grace was once told to me, I was given this quippy little acrostic. I was part of the Calvary Chapel movement, and they're really good at like coming up with these little memorable ways of understanding complex biblical ideas. And you guys may have heard this, but it was grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. How many of you guys have heard that before? A lot of you. Okay, what does that actually mean, though? So I'm going to call on one of you that just raised your hand. You, sir. No, I'm just joking. No, I wouldn't do that to you. When you really think about that, is that actually that helpful? Because it's memorable, but what does that actually mean? God's riches, for example. What riches? Are we talking about prosperity? Are we talking about well-being? Are we talking about popularity? What are we talking about when we talk about God's riches? At Christ's expense, what expense? And what did it cost Christ? So the statement is true, but it's not robust enough. It doesn't actually give us an understanding of what grace actually is. It says true statements that still require further unpacking to actually get to the bottom of it. Now, if we were to actually look at the Bible, the question often arises, is grace a New Testament concept as opposed to the Old Testament, which derives its meaning from the law? In fact, we even see that passage in John chapter 1, verse 17 or 18, where it says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And so there's this idea that God is at odds with himself. And I think that Tim did a really wonderful job last week reminding us of the power of atonement, because atonement really is the outworking of God's grace, his graciousness, his favor toward a broken, sinful humanity. And the idea that what we have in the Old Testament is sinful humanity, rebellious humanity, angry God. We need Jesus to come and get in between angry dad and bad kids. And then we're left with this bad theological grid that creates cosmic child abuse. And that's not helpful. But what Tim is not saying is that sin doesn't violate God's heart. It does. He hates it. What we want you to understand, though, is that he loves people. And people, unfortunately, are plagued with sin, and it requires a gracious God who moves outside of our existence into our existence and is determined by his own character. The question of whether or not grace shows up in the Old Testament must be answered with a very firm yes, it does. In fact, the Hebrew scriptures actually utilize three different words that kind of brought together the full picture of what grace is. And Exodus 34 utilizes all three words to give us a picture of how gracious God is, how gracious Yahweh is. Remember, Moses asked Yahweh to reveal to him his glory. And God says to Moses, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and my glory will pass over you. And what happens? God descended in the cloud, stood with Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed what? And I love this. He gives him his name, and this is his name. the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, he can hold his anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The idea of God's favor, his mercy, his steadfast love. Grace in the Old Testament speaks of God's covenantal faithfulness or his covenantal loyalty toward his people. That God's character, the scales tip toward mercy. Grace is God's intervention into the human dilemma of sin. And that intervention is more than just God's pity toward us. In fact, theologians like to use the word pity to describe grace in regards to God's interaction or engagement in humanity's brokenness. But when theologians use the word pity, they are not utilizing it in the same way that we would utilize pity, which is, oh, look at them. That's too bad. That's when you're in the warmth of your car and you drive by someone who is outside begging and you feel pity toward them. We utilize that in the sense of not active realities on their behalf, but simply a state of mind that feels compassion, but doesn't always necessitate action. But pity on God's side is his active engagement and movement toward broken humanity. God in his freedom decreeing to not exist without us. His willingness to take our dilemma, our brokenness, and make it his own. That the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What we have in Jesus is the full revelation of how it is that a holy God can actually confront humanity in its sinfulness and have relationship with them. Is that God does something incredible and that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believes in what? Believes in the work that he accomplished on their behalf. That he who knew no sin became sin. That we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus, in Jesus, God the judge becomes the judged on our behalf. It's the good news. The gospel declares that through Jesus, God lived as if he had lived our broken, rebellious lives, that we, as we place our faith in him, can live today as if we lived his. It's the great switch, the exchanged life. Grace is more than a concept of how God feels. It's about what he has actually done for us. And so we don't say that the New Testament is a different revelation from the Old Testament. We say that it is the unfolding and its fulfillment. And so when we look at the scriptures, if we can put up the first slide, please, what we see is how we understand grace. We have to go to one of the greatest statements made about it, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. It says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, instead of a God who is ready to beat us on the heads when we blow it, we see God from cover to cover in Genesis. What's the first thing God does after our first parents fall? They're hiding, ashamed of their nakedness, and what is God doing? Walking away from them in anger? No, actually walking toward them, desiring to restore relationship with them, looking for them. We have to understand that Christianity is not about humanity seeking a distant, detached God. Christianity is about a God who is seeking distant and detached people and refusing to give up. But God, rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Sin, the wages of sin is what? death. But God loved us still. And he loved us not because of what we have done. We were dead. He loves us because of who he is and the essence of his being. And even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. With Christ, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. I think it's fascinating. He utilizes this in the present tense, that there is the blessings of eternity are already a present reality for those that rest in grace, that rest in this incredible gift, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. We are saved by grace. We continue in grace, and grace will continue to have its fill in our lives as we grow in Christ. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So the classic dictionary definition of any biblical dictionary would be, or theological dictionary would be, that grace is the unmerited favor of God toward lost humanity through the atoning work of Jesus. Grace, really then, for us, is summed up in the name Emmanuel. We don't need an acrostic. We need a person. And Emmanuel is the name given to Jesus that declares something profound, that God is with us. And when it says that God is with us, that is another way of saying that he is for us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. It's another way of declaring the great mystery, the real mystery. Why he loves us is insignificant, because he loves us because he is love. And that we can never get our heads around, because it's not a part of our constitution to love without condition. We can never understand it, not in its fullness, but we must believe it and cast our lives in dependence upon it. Grace is summed up in this name, Emmanuel, God with us. But the question that I want to bring before you, if Jesus or the incarnation is the full revelation of grace, is the New Testament the only place where we can come to a right understanding of grace? And the answer is no. No, it's not. But we have to always interpret everything through the lens of what God has finally and fully and completely said in and through the work of his son. Because remember, the Old Testament is looking forward in faith to the coming of Jesus, and we look back in faith at what Jesus has done. Salvation for those saints of the old was based upon the work of Jesus as well. They just looked forward in anticipation toward that work without fully understanding it, but trusting in it, which is why they are saved by faith. And we are saved by faith looking back on what God has accomplished historically and fully through Jesus. And so this reality of Jesus is the essence of grace personified. God's graciousness, his pity toward our dilemma, is an active creative force that actually moves into our lives and brings transformation through what he actually accomplished in the person of Christ. In fact, John 1:14, it says, "And the word became flesh." Grace became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, we always do a disservice to that verse when we try to say that a church needs to be both grace and truth. First of all, putting them against each other. You know, and you'll hear like a church that's full of grace but not enough truth gets weak and you know, and soft. And a church that's all truth with no grace becomes cold and calculated, and we need a balance of both. First of all, that's a horrible exposition of that verse, because the purpose of the verse is not to show that Jesus somehow brings together two irreconcilable ideas. That Jesus is full of grace, and he is the revelation of all that is true about grace. He is both its creator and its interpreter. And all we have to do is look to him to find both its meaning and how it is that it plays out in our lives. We find it in him. So I want to actually bring you back now to the Old Testament to reveal that this Old Testament scriptures, if actually in Psalm 139 to be specific, actually gives us the most robust definition of grace in the light of our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us that we can find anywhere in the Bible. And I think that it'll bring a lot of illumination. And so beginning in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, this is the first facet of grace that I think it's important for us to get our heads around, that grace means I am known. Say that. Grace means I am known. Look what David writes in the psalm. He says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." Just notice that. "You know when I sit down, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." We have to remember that the Psalms are Israel's prayer book. And really, I would argue they're Jesus's prayer book, according to Bonhoeffer, which means that they're the church's prayer book. They give us insight into how we can commune with God, how we can talk with him. These are the songs that they sang. This is not a theological treatise on the attributes of God. Theologians do incredible disservice to the scriptures when they take a beautiful psalm about God's relational knowledge of human beings and turn it into an abstract concept around God's character or his nature and say, verses 1 through 6, instead of saying grace means I am known, we would just say verses 1 through 6 means that God is omniscient. How many of you use that word regularly? Can I see some hands? How many of you use that? I'm testing you, because if you raise your hand, you're just a silly little seminary student. And stop it, you're being a nerd, because nobody cares. Nobody cares about the concept of omniscience taken abstractly from the fact that God knows, not because he knows everything, he knows because he, in his freedom, desires to know you, chooses to know you. It is not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It is relational knowledge, which is always the drive of the Bible. There is not a single declaration about the character of God found anywhere in Scripture. I challenge anyone to show me a declaration that God makes about himself that's disconnected from his relationship with humanity. Because the Bible is a book inspired by God for people to have relationship with God. And what God declares is that it's not good that man be alone. And sin is the destruction of relationship with God, relationship with others, and relationship with ourselves. And what is declared here in the Psalms is that David is saying, "You have searched me." Listen, if we turn this into omniscience, God just knows everything, all that does is make God really, really disturbing. Now, it's true that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, but it's also possible to have fear around a wrong idea about God. And what you should be most terrified of is the ways that we create a God after our own likeness, or the likeness of those who have been in authority over our lives. We apply those grids to God and do great damage to our understanding of grace. Grace means that God knows you, and he knows you because he cares about you. It's his prerogative to know you. It says that while we were dead in our trespasses, he loved us, and he proved that love by the sending of his son, that through Jesus, God's grace is made manifest. Emmanuel, he takes our life and makes it his own. Now, this idea, knowledge of God, we want God to know us, And we want to know him. That's the essence of the Christian life. Jesus himself said, "This is eternal life, that they may what? Know you, the living God, and your son whom you have sent." What's fascinating to me is how intimate and how personal is the writings of David without a full understanding of how God was going to bring about redemption for humanity. Showing that God's graciousness, his mercy, his everlasting love, his faithfulness to his covenantal people was already being experienced tangibly, relationally, by his servants. And in here, David says, listen, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Notice all the personal pronouns. You discern my going out, my laying down. You are familiar with all my ways before a word is on my tongue. You, O Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Why is it too wonderful? Because it's the God of the universe, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, is the same God who cares about you. And this is the reality, is that God loves each one of you as if you were the only ones to love. And the only fundamental driving force that makes a Christian live differently is believing and standing upon this immovable reality that God loves me. It is only believing that he loves you will you ever be inspired to live differently for him or actually trust in his ability to bring transformation into your life. God's love is an elective love. He chooses to love sinners in their sin. His knowledge is personal knowledge. And you may say, well, if God has no sin and I'm and a sinner is what I am in the essence of my being, how can he then know me? Because isn't there already a detachment in our ability to know one another because I am something that he never has been nor will be, and that is sinful. And if sin is a huge part of our human experience and we can't escape its reality and the havoc that it wreaks upon our lives and upon our world, how can God, who is sinless, have any idea what it's like to be broken? And the answer, once again, we look at this in light of what we know about Jesus. And it says that he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin. That Jesus actually lived the sinless life. And in living the sinless life, he, in the weakness and frailty of human flesh, actually took sin into himself. He did not sin, but became sin. So that he actually understands sin better than we do, because he alone could take it through all the way to the end. Fascinating. Grace means I am known. We can't ever accuse Jesus of not knowing us, because he is our sympathetic high priest. He is God enough to save us and human enough to understand us. The beauty of grace. How good is God's grace? He knows you, and he knows you because he cares about you. If I can get the second slide. Grace doesn't simply mean that I am known. It also must mean that I am not alone. And it wasn't my attempt to rhyme there. It just happened to work out that way. But Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, as the NIV puts it, and New King James says in hell, some say Sheol. The bottom line is it means the grave. You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, and even the darkness will not be dark to you, the night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. Grace, if it means I am known, it also means that I am not alone. And this is important, because Jesus declared something so central to everything that we hold to be true and important as Christians, is that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, in his great declaration of the Great Commission. And everything that we do as Christians hinges from moment to moment upon how we believe or disbelieve that statement. Every time we rebel against God's rule over our lives, it's because we fundamentally have stopped believing that God is present or that he actually cares. Or that he doesn't notice. I don't know. It's amazing the ways that we can justify bad behavior. It shows how much sin permeates our realities, but grace is greater. It only takes one match to illuminate a whole room of darkness. And Jesus is the light of the world. Grace means that I am not alone. It doesn't matter if you perceive his presence or not. It does not change the fact that his presence is with us. And if his presence is not with us, I would argue that we are absolutely wasting our time. I think that one of the reasons that people often don't experience the tangible presence of Jesus is because they reject one of the fundamental purposes of human existence, which is that it is not good for people to be alone. People have been asking me a lot lately around the question of why you've been putting such an emphasis lately on protecting the gathering of the church, and is the church necessary to be a follower of Jesus? And I would argue that you can't call yourself a Christian and reject the church, because the church is established by Jesus as the primary means by which he would make himself known in the world. This is why people also ask, hey, I'm a generous person, I like to give, but I don't give to Door of Hope, I like to give to ministries that I'm excited about. Notice that, first of all, the individualism that's involved in that kind of statement. Also notice that it's an assumption that the church is not my problem. It's a place where I go to get fed, but it's not a place where I serve or give of my resources. And as long as I'm being faithful to give, I'm showing that I'm faithful to Jesus, when in actuality, if the church was truly fulfilling its responsibility, parachurch ministries, in my opinion, would not need to exist. And I think that also it is right that we give to all sorts of things, but if we think that the fundamental place where we should not be giving is the church, then we miss the mark, because Jesus made it clear that this is the bride of Christ, and that the whole essence of our community is derived out of our loving one another. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And just as grace from God is not just God feeling sorry for us, not just, as Tim said last week, saying, I forgive you, but then not buying us lunch. So the church is not a place where you just come and say, hey, but it's self-giving love played out, not choosing to serve, but choosing to be servants. I am not alone means that God's presence is available to me, but God actually created parameters by which his presence can be most fully manifested. And that is, he said, when two or more gather in my name in Matthew 18, I am there in the midst of them. And I think that one of the primary reasons that Christians in the West are not experiencing the power of God and the power of the gospel in their lives is because they are neglecting one of the primary, if not the central thing that he came to restore, which is right relationships with himself and others. But we're so concerned about figuring out ourselves that we have broken relationships with others, and God is elusive. We've reversed the order, even in the church. And so it'd be wrong for us to promote an individualism that you're already naturally going to have to fight against. Graciousness comes out of a right understanding of grace. And grace means I'm not alone. And if it's not relational, once again, if God is just, as the theologians call him, omnipresent, once again, not a helpful word. He's everywhere, but nowhere. He's here because he cares. If he's here because he has to be here because he's omnipresent, what do? We just turn the concept of relational knowledge, relational presence, into an abstract idea that turns God into Big Brother out of George Orwell's 84. And that's not encouraging. In fact, our society doesn't seem to look well upon voyeurs. You're like, I'm a voyeur. I think it's great. Repent. God is present. His presence is experienced most fully, I would argue, within the context of community. Grace not only means that I am known, that I am not alone, but grace also means, if we can go to the next slide, grace means I have a purpose. I think that it's fascinating that we live in an age that is so driven by restlessness, so driven by a desire to understand. I mean, what do you think was behind the popularity of the purpose-driven life? It wasn't its eloquence, I will tell you that, not to critique a brother, and it obviously resonated with a lot of people, but it's because it deals with a central desire of the human heart to understand what our place is in the world. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16 says that understanding our purpose comes out of a right understanding of God's gracious favor in our lives, that we were created by someone for someone. And that someone is him. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This isn't David saying, I am awesome. But he's saying, I am a miracle. My existence, my life is a miracle. It's a miracle that is a direct gift from you. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Here is a man who is writing this overwhelming, beautiful celebration of life in God. But we also know the realities of David's life was just plagued with tremendous brokenness, tremendous disasters within his family, with his children. And yet he still is able to say, if I take the time to reflect on how good God is and how gracious he is in spite of my brokenness, all I can say is I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Grace means that I have a purpose, and even more than that, directly connected to this, and really another way of stating it is that grace means that I have the power to live differently. Because God's grace, his love is a creative love. His favor is a creative, active favor. It doesn't just say, I love you, I forgive you. It actually comes into our life in the form of his very spirit. Jesus said, it is good that I go to the Father, for if I go to the Father, if I did not go to the Father, the Helper would not come to you. And when he has come, the Spirit of truth, he will make his home in you. We will make our home in you. That you will know us and you will be known by us and you will know that we are with you and will never leave nor forsake you. And all of this will come because we will empower you from the inside out by placing literally our spirit within you, that the human body becomes the temple of the living God. Why do you think Jesus becomes more manifest when God's people are together? Because we're a group of people that should be empowered and filled with his spirit. And when his spirit is manifested in lots of people, of greater manifestation of his presence. What is revival by its very definition is where God works the same way that he's always worked, but in an amplified way. And the power of it is that droves come to faith, and wherever lots come to faith, that means a lot of people embodied by his spirit becoming physical manifestations of the invisible God. Grace means that God actually does not save us into a vacuum, but that grace, God's favor upon our lives means that we become born again and we're born into a family. How desperately do we need to understand that everything that God declares is about restoring a right relationship with himself, and that we would reflect that restored relationship by the ways that we live together, and that the church is actually failing as a church if we do not see that as the central purpose of the gospel. My father, who is not yet a believer, has been calling me since he went back to Alaska. And his, for those of you, I've shared bits and pieces of the story, but my dad, his girlfriend of 10 years, really like his wife, Carolyn, died suddenly in June. And he woke up to her. She was only 55 years old. Probably, we still don't even know what killed her, but just horrible substance abuse, and really severe alcoholic, and you know, looks like she just had a heart attack or an aneurysm or some sort. My dad is too poor to pay for an autopsy, so he doesn't know. But my dad's been calling me since he's been back in Alaska because he is so lonely, and he's been calling me. He'll call me relentlessly until I answer, which is, it's good. I told him to do it because I'm a difficult man to get a hold of because I think phones are overrated. And dumb, actually, just dumb. I don't like them. And Hattie said to me the other day, Daddy, why do you not have your phone on you? What if you were in an accident? I'm like, how did we survive before, gosh, it wasn't even 15 years ago that we didn't have cell phones. It was like 15 years ago that we started, like, we just can't even imagine, like, surviving. It just seems like life's so dangerous without them, doesn't it? I maybe would argue that life would be safer without them. And all phones did, the more we have availability to communicate in false ways, the more we become dehumanized and the more we feel guilty for all the unanswered texts. So my brother's like, you have 75 unanswered text messages? And I'm like, yeah, and I felt fine about it until you brought it up. If I didn't have a phone, I wouldn't even know. It's another sermon for another day. Grace means I have purpose. My dad, calling me, says, he goes, son, you know your dad, he's tough as rocks. But I'm having a hard time right now. I go, yeah, Dad. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear. I know your verdict's still out for you on the scripture, but it does have one really true statement. It's not good that man be alone. And you're lonely. And you want to know that someone loves you. And you want to have some kind of connection. And when he calls me, he tells me the same things over and over again. It doesn't even matter what we talk about. He just wants to be known and to know. Because it's the desire of the human heart. And I think that the gospel takes it further, and not only does it restore relationship, but it actually restores purpose and gives value to human existence, a value that's not dependent upon the ups and downs and the ebbs and flows of life, because life is difficult. But when we have the foundation of Christ and the recognition that all of our days are ordained for us, are written in his book, it's not that God planned everything out and we're just actors in a play where we have no ability to move outside of what he has proposed for our existence. All it's saying is that all my days are cared for by my Heavenly Father. He created me for the purpose of knowing him and being a reflection of him to this world. It's not that you have no choice in what you do, because if that was true, then you would be making God responsible for every time you're a really lame person, which is a lot. And we can't give that to God, can we? We can, but not in that, not as to say, you're responsible for my brokenness and therefore I don't need to do anything about it and can't do anything about it. No, all David's reflecting on is that it seems as though God, you care so deeply about me that you even are willing to help me through life. And what you want from me is my full awareness of your presence and dependence upon you. Grace means I have purpose and the power to change. So what's the outcome of grace? If we can go to the next slide, please. What we see is that grace, first of all, there are three responses. If grace means I'm known, it means I'm not alone, and it also means I now have purpose. It means that we should respond a certain way. And David closes the psalm with three responses. First of all, it creates amazement. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. This is a man whose whole life is infused with what Harry Blamires calls a sacramental cast, a vision of God's very presence over his entire existence. He knows that he's not alone. He knows God is with him, and he knows God alone has the ability to bring transformation into his life, and the only thing he can do is just say, wow. One of the greatest needs in the church today is a spirit of thankfulness, of rejoicing. The very word for grace in the New Testament is directly connected and closely related to a word that literally means rejoice. It's like the response that comes out of God's favor upon our lives is that we should see that life is a miracle, and our response to God is, how precious, God, you think about me and your thoughts about me. How is it that this God cares so deeply that every nuance of my life matters to him? And that what he wants from me is not perfection. What he wants from me is single-minded commitment. Why does David go down in history as a friend of God? Is it because he was sinless? No, his life was plagued by brokenness. But he was a man who always returned to his Creator and cast himself in dependence upon God. Is the Old Testament a law? Is it a book of law? Or is it a book of grace? And I would say that even Paul, and as we've been going through Romans in the mornings, Monday through Thursday, and how amazing to see God's grace so capture the hearts of individuals that we have over 150 people showing up Monday through Thursday at 6 a.m. because they're hungry to know their King. And what we have discussed in great detail is that Paul has ever before his mind the law of grace. Even when he talks about the law, we can't be saved by our own efforts, but we are saved by a God who from cover to cover is a gracious God. God gave Abraham a command, and that command was, cast yourself in total obedience on my goodness. Put your total dependence upon my goodness. And it was through that call of faith in me, Abraham, put your faith in me, and out of that came obedience. The law was not given, and then they were called to put their faith in him. The law was given as a result of a covenantal God who had a covenantal people. He gave the law because he's a loving father who wanted to give protection to his children. We didn't give rules to our kids just so that we could watch them fail. We gave rules to our kids because we love them and we want them to be the most full, robust human beings possible. And when we really understand God's motivation behind even the commands he places over our lives, the only natural response is that we should just say, thank you. God, you're so beautiful. You love me. Your thoughts are toward me. When I awake, I am with you. A person who recognizes God's presence. What did Jesus say? Is it true that a Christian can know that God is with them? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me and I know them. Is that true for you or is it not? And if it's not, you're asked, well, what does that mean? Do you mean I'm supposed to hear an actual audible voice? I'm not trying to create stress where stress does not need to be had. It's the tangible evidence of God's presence being played out in our lives as we give ourselves in total surrender to him, but I'm getting ahead of myself. It creates amazement, which means another way of saying, if I understand grace, I'm never bored. Boredom is the outcome of sin. It's the refusal to see the miracle of existence. But it's a miracle because your existence is given to you by a God who cares about you. Grace also creates, if we can get the next slide, loyalty. This is the weird part of the psalm. 139, 19 to 20. Keep in mind, these are the songs that they sing. These are the songs that they would sing. I want to write one based off of this. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. You think about the psalm where he's like, dash my enemies' babies' heads against the rocks. Like, I always try to picture that. Like, how did they sing that exactly? They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Wait a minute. How is this inspired scripture? How is this the prayer book of Israel? And yet Jesus says, do not hate your enemies. Love your enemies. Well, first of all, who was the greatest enemy of David? Who? Saul. Good job. Saul. King Saul. Did David ever lay a finger on Saul? No, he didn't. He felt guilty when he took a small piece of his robe while he was sleeping. David did the only right thing that we should do with our anger, which is take it to God. And secondly, is David's anger over what's being done to him? No. His focus is on those who speak against his God. God is so precious to him that grace has so captivated David's mind that he is zealous for his king. Because grace not only means that I am amazed, it means that I am loyal. It creates a loyalty, a dedication. It eradicates dividedness. When we understand grace rightly, it removes the divided heart. It's offended by those who would speak out against our Jesus. And it's not offended because it hates the sinner. It's offended by sin because it knows that sin robs God of what he loves, which is people. Grace creates a loyalty in us and a willingness to bring our problems as well as our victories to our King. Because he's the only one that it can fully understand us. He's the only one who could ever fully help us. It's not just about, grace is not about trusting that God has got you out of hell and is getting you into heaven, and then you live how you like. The amazement of the Christian life should be that we are experiencing the heavenly blessings on the way to heavenly blessings. That what makes heaven heaven is Jesus being there. And Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Heaven will be a more robust, fuller understanding of our existence in Jesus without the sin portion. But we should experience the victory and the joy of heaven even now as believers, because the source of our joy, Jesus, is with us and for us, and we should be loyal to him. We should be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And the only way you can say that is if you've actually tasted the power. And the power is not to do signs and wonders. The power is to rest in total dependence upon our King, who we give our complete allegiance to. Only then will we know what the empowerment of the gospel is. Which brings me to the final outcome, is that grace creates surrender. It's so essential. Psalm 139, 23 through 24, it comes right back to the first word of the language of faith. Faith. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Look what he says. Search me, know me, test me, lead me. What is surrender? Is it not faith in action? And is faith in action? We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is our ability to cast ourselves. Faith is a gift from Christ. He illuminates the human heart to its need, which then casts itself in total dependence upon the favor that God has declared over us through the work of Jesus. And what is faith then? What is surrender? Bart says it best when he says the truth of our existence founded on and discovered in Jesus. And what does that mean? That I depend on God's word, that my focus, my center of gravity, my support lies not in me but in him, that I let myself be nourished, enlightened, and ruled by him, that I grant him right over me, over my pride and also over my humility, over my confidence and also over my insecurity, over my stupidity and also over my wisdom. This is faith, that I let Jesus Christ be for me what I am not and cannot be for myself. Surrender. Of all the things that David could ask the God who cares about him for, he just wants to know if there's anything that's hindering him from knowing him more. Sin not only hurts those around us, but it robs us and God of the robust relationship that he wants to have. The most dangerous thing that you can pray as a Christian is, God, do whatever it takes to make me a man, a woman after your own heart. And what we need to do is do that because we trust that God is a God of grace, that he knows you because he cares about you, that he is with you because he will never leave you nor forsake you, that he will change you and give you a purpose, a promise, a family. And how should we respond? I'm amazed. I am loyal. And Lord, I surrender. Grace declares that God, through Jesus, made himself receptive for us and us for himself. This is the gospel. It's the central heartbeat of all that we believe and think. It should be the defining motivation for all that we do. May you know that God loves you and has proven that love by giving his son. May you cast yourself in total dependence upon his goodness. This is the law of grace, and may that law define your life. Amen. Let's pray.